This is Pastor Greg Cumbie from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia. And we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Praise to the Lord who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how the desires all have been granted in what he ordaineth? Praise to the Lord who hath fearfully, wondrously made thee. Health hath thou saved, and when heedlessly falling hath saved. What need or grief ever hath failed of relief, rings of his mercy did shake thee. Praise to the Lord who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, who from the heavens the streams of mercy doth send thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with his love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore. People again, gladly for they we adore him.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is very clear repeatedly in Scripture that no man knows the day or the hour of his return, only the Father who is in heaven. But for a moment, let's pretend something hypothetically to get into the mind of our text from 2 Thessalonians. What would you do if you were absolutely convinced that Jesus was going to return sometime this week? Absolutely 100% convinced. What would you do? Would you go to school or work tomorrow? Would you change something dramatic in your life? Would you pray most of the day? Would you isolate yourself to spend time with God or your family, or want to surround yourself with other believers? Christians have answered this question in different ways throughout history. Early in the church, some people sold everything they had. They moved to a desolate mountain, and they waited for the appearance of Jesus, only to discover they had to go back down to the city and figure out what to do with the rest of their lives when Jesus did not return when they expected. And we cannot just think that this extreme view is found in the early church. I mean, I see this kind of thing and I read of it all the time. I mean, for example, even 20 years ago, thousands upon thousands of Christians sold their homes, cashed in their retirement funds, moved away from cities in America, mostly toward India, waiting for Jesus to appear New Year's of the year 2000. In fact, my wife and I hosted a couple who actually fell for this. The man was still in shock and unable to be employed. He was an engineer because it was so traumatizing to him. The type of response is not the way Paul would tell us to live if Jesus were coming back this week. What would Paul tell us? What Paul would say to us: go to work. Go to school. Continue in your life. Continue as a Christian. Continue with your responsibilities. Continue doing your job until Jesus calls you home. Perhaps it's difficult to believe that you and I should really continue on with life as normal if Jesus were coming back this week. If so, I'd submit to you, perhaps you are struggling in the area of calling and vocation. And the reason I mention that is, though the commentaries don't really fixate on this, at least most of them don't, I think calling and vocation is really at the heart of what's happening in this odd chapter. First of all, in verses 6 and 11, there's a Greek word translated in our translation, the ESV, the word idleness. The Greek word is atektos. Other translations do not translate it idleness. For example, the top New Testament scholar, arguably on Thessalonians, Gordon Fee, says it has no merit to it. The word means in this context, he says, disorderly or unruly, not idle. We can see this within the text. In verse 11, Paul says, "For we hear that some of you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." And so the picture here is not some type of loafer doing nothing all day. Rather, it's somebody who's constantly working at the wrong things, thinking they're doing it for the kingdom of God. They are not doing what they are supposed to be doing. So their particular walk, as Paul calls it, is at odds with the way that they're supposed to be walking to please the Lord. And when you and I seek to have a good theology of what it means to work, what has God gifted us to do, we have to start in the book of Genesis before the fall, because work is not a result of sin. Work, you remember, is a part of God's good creation. But God told Adam and Eve that because of their sin, they would now have to take this good thing called work and do it by the sweat of their brows in thorns and thistles. And so God was at work even all the way back at Genesis 3 to repair the ruins, to bring order and peace. In the first epistle to the Thessalonians, we're told that when Paul was at the church, he gave them an entire seminary course. He taught them about heaven, about redemption, about salvation, about the second coming. He explained to them in detail how Christians are supposed to live, how it differs from pagans, and how their work reflected the glory of God, and how they did their work well to the best of their ability reflected back on God. After the Protestant Reformation, this concept of one's vocation was revitalized by Martin Luther, who wrote a lot on the subject. He argued that all lawful work and vocation is glorifying to God, not just the roles of monks, nuns, and ministers. Luther also argued that work is not just about what you do, but about what God is doing through you for other people through each of our unique calling. The difficult area with this text comes with possible areas of application or concern today. First, we have to consider the command in light of what we face in their culture. This is a really large topic that cannot be covered in one study, but I want to mention at least a couple of the areas that different scholars on Thessalonians bring out that you and I should be on guard as Christians. The first thing some of them mention is entitlement. Every few weeks or so, a person comes knock at the church door. Sometimes, usually it's the exception, they want food and nothing else. They're hungry. And if I don't detect any deception, I usually try to help them. But more often than not, they're not interested in your food. They want your money. And when you don't hand it to them, they will tell you very quickly they believe the Church of Jesus Christ owes them. I've had that said to me more times than I can remember. We owe them. Well, where does this sick mindset come from? We owe them the gospel. The same danger is evident, and it goes back, in my opinion, to the role that some believers have regarding federal government. And without going too far astray, yes, government plays a very important, limited role in helping its citizens. We consider commerce, transportation, we consider military defense. But the Bible does not teach in any way, shape, or form that believers should live in total dependence upon the federal government or the Roman Empire back in their days. Well, what am I talking about? Well, really, it's a mindset It's a mindset. And it's hard to grasp it, but maybe these examples will give you at least some idea of where I'm coming from. In January 1995, the nation of Japan experienced the great Hanshin earthquake in which 6,434 people died. That's a lot of people. The city of Kobe, where I was with my family, where we lived, 4,600 people died. Well, what happened? Well, obviously, it was a cataclysmic event. Buildings collapsed, there were fires and flooding. But when they went back to sort through what happened, who lived and who died, they could only find one consistent difference between those who survived and those who sheltered in place. Those who waited for the government to come and save them the way the government told them to, died. Those who took personal responsibility for themselves and their loved ones and took decisive action to get away from the buildings as quickly as possible, lived. Same story with the Twin Towers on 9/11. Hide under your desk and die, or run down the stairs as carefully but as quickly as possible and live. And I make this not to make some type of political statement. What I'm making here is a statement of morality, not politics. When national disasters take place, our hope should never, first and foremost, be in any human government. Our hope is in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, and God says this repeatedly throughout Scripture, don't trust your government, trust me. Another uncomfortable issue worth mentioning, and I haven't done much study on this, so I'm not going to go too far astray, but some people have, is the whole idea of retirement, which is part of what we know as the American dream. There has not been very much written, at least that I could find, evaluating what retirement is and how we should approach it from a biblical perspective. I will tell you, though, what ministers have noticed and other people have noticed almost universally. Churches that are in resort areas, particularly on the coast, tend to attract people who are very serious about the beach and golf, and not so serious about their faith. Now, am I implying that they're not serious believers? Of course not. But I'm saying disproportionately, anyone who says otherwise has not traveled very much throughout Synod or throughout the wider church. When I use the term retirement here, I don't mean that a person has to stay with the same job they had out of high school. What I mean is that long as you and I are upright and noble and have a sound mind, we are called to actively serve God and our neighbor in some capacity for the rest of our lives. And of course, it could be scaled back for various reasons, but we're still called to serve God our lives. Now we come to the issue of busybodies in churches. This is difficult as well because it manifests itself in different scenarios. Paul helps us clarify the situation by explaining the problem was not just a lack of work, but a situation where these Christians decided to become busybodies. Well, what's a busybody? I looked up the definition, and the Greek literally says someone who likes to meddle in the affairs of others. People who cannot mind their own business. People who cannot stay in their own lane. Paul explains in verse 11 that this is what happens when things are not working the way that things are supposed to work. God has gifted each one of us individually. In an area that you're incredibly strong at, I could be incredibly weak at, and vice versa. But when you are not tending to your own vocation and work, and I am not tending to my vocation and work, what happens? Well, according to Scripture, the temptation is to get involved with everyone else's business and work, even though we have no responsibility for it whatsoever by God or assigned by the church. This is what the Bible calls a busybody. It is not a positive term. And again, I've seen this at various places I've been. People who are not doing what God has called them to do in their lives, evangelizing, discipleship, sharing the gospel, talking with people, apologetics. Well, what do they do instead of actively promoting the gospel? They decide to meddle in other people's ministries, usually in the form not of being a servant or helper, but of being, you guess it, a self-appointed supervisor. It's very common. And the reason people are laughing is all of you know that it's true. And there's various cases for this. Again, I don't want to impugn motives. Sometimes I believe the motives are quite good. But there seems to be an issue going all the way back to the New Testament where you have this subset of people who are spiritually immature, but very active. They're always doing something. They are the busybodies who have fooled themselves into thinking that they are doing kingdom work when really they have too much time on their hands. And when I say this, I don't mean it in a derogatory sense. Busybodies can be some of the most likable people you'll ever meet. But they're somewhat oblivious on the way they come across. That people like them, but no one really wants to work with them. And I was asking myself, well, how do you evaluate a situation? Because one situation in which you're actually showing concern and love for a person could be another one in which you're being a busybody. Well, I sent in a few queries, and this is what I got from various ministries, and I'd like to share these with you. How to tell whether or not we should consider a matter outside of our purview. First of all, is it any of our business? If not, 1 Timothy 5:13 says, be quiet. Has God in his church given me this assignment? And again, that's an important and valid thing. God assigns the church members things to do. Again, if God has not assigned us an area, it's fine if we have opinions or speak about it, but we need to be careful and understand this. Another question, am I objectively qualified to involve myself in this discussion? Usually it's the people who are the least qualified that are the most itching to get their word in. If not, Romans 14:10 says, it's probably in your best interest to keep quiet. Is it my motivation, and this is an important one, is my real motivation to help this other person, or do I simply want to feel needed? And by saying that, psychologists tell us that busybodies, they do what they do mostly out of personal satisfaction. In other words, busybodies, they say, want to meet their personal unmet needs first and the good of others second. Another question, they said, how much of my discussion about the situation should be classified as gossip? That's an important question to ask. What was the result the last time I intruded in a situation that was not my problem and I was not asked to help with? Proverbs 26:11. I thought this one was interesting. Has my opinion been sought by those in authority and those involved? If not, why? Am I motivated to love this person or out of love for them or my own importance? 1 Corinthians 16:14. Am I basing my help on scripture or my own opinions? Proverbs 16:25. And here's an interesting one. Do I respond with love and compassion or with anger when my advice is not accepted or found to be logically flawed? Proverbs 17:10. If we apply all these standards to ourselves and to others, we see that this is a fairly common phenomenon. And the answers to these questions, they're meant to be simply guidelines to help us determine whether our involvement in the affair of someone else is godly or it's meddling. In my experience, busybodies almost never see themselves in an accurate light. They view themselves as being some type of caped crusader usually. So if you're questioning your motivations regarding a particular issue, the best suggestion I can give you is find a mature Christian that you trust and run it by them first. We have to be careful also when we speak about what it means to be disorderly. And by that, what I mean is that just because a person is wired differently than you and I are, just because they are brought up differently, does not mean that a person necessarily is disorderly. There's a number of factors you could bring regarding this, but my kids say that bees do not waste their time trying to convince flies that honey is better than dung. That is one of the things they told me this past week. And what they're getting at when I was speaking to them about it was ignoring disorderly people and hoping they'll go away is a very common temptation. And I admit to have done it myself before in the past. I've actually got so far, this was years ago, we had a divisive person threatening to split a congregation if they didn't get their way. and actually drew up the charges, got witness statements, had it screened by my superiors, and was told the case that I had was necessary and ironclad. After praying about it, I decided not to bring it due to complications. And so, given the particulars, sometimes it feels like it's not simply worth it. But according to Paul, it is. And he gives us here two courses of action. He says, take note of the disorderly person, first of all, he says, and have nothing to do with him or her. That doesn't mean treat them as an unbeliever. He's very clear here we're dealing with Christians. And the most interesting thing here is he's saying that Christians can make mistakes, and when we do, we need to have people point it out and to bring us back. But the conclusion he leads us to in the text is one of peace. And it's interesting, he says we live the life of Christ. We bear burdens quietly because we confidently know the Lord will act to fulfill his word. There's something confident about quietness. Mockers are known for their loudness, their brashness, their gossiping, and their constant chattering, because more often than not, they are primarily thinking of how they sound and look to other people. In other words, they crave attention and adoration. Paul says that Jesus, in his quietness, looked only to God for vindication, and his life and confidence was not put to shame. In quietness, Jesus was raised on the third day. So as we wrap things up, I think Paul would have us to consider that you and I need to strive to lead the quiet life that we have been given, however much noise the world and others try to put into it. Share in the burdens of the saints. Love your family. Love your neighbors. Love your church. You do not need the world's vindication or applause. You have a Father, we are told, who sees you in secret, and a Savior who will appear at long last with his angels and his elect to give you eternal life and glory. He will give you treasures, he says, that nothing on earth can touch. He is steadfast, he is faithful, and he will surely do it. Work and vocation is itself hard because of sin. When it's not functioning properly, which it often isn't, disorder can creep into the life of the church. If those who obstinately are disorderly do not heed Paul's command and the instructions of the church leadership, we could potentially be facing a difficult task of church discipline in order to bring the brother or sister back to the proper path. But Paul gives us hope throughout this process in verse 16. If you and I follow God's commands, if by God's grace we fulfill our callings and vocations, if we deal with disorderly problems and people and address them directly, if we encourage one another, then God has promised to reestablish peace among his people. But if disorderliness ever comes to the point or to the extent to where it becomes a public or corporate matter, Jesus says that we have lost peace within the community. And if we have lost peace within the community, we have lost one of the core elements of what the gospel is, the good news of Jesus. So Paul explains in verse 16 that by addressing these problems as they arise, no matter how hard they may seem at the moment, that you and I could be peacemakers on the road to reestablishing tranquility in the bride of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.